Morning. We are in our second Christmas sermon here, looking at Matthew's account of the Magi coming to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But before we jump into our text, I want to ask you a question. When or have you ever been in a position where you were convinced of the facts of something? And we're in a conversation with somebody else, and they refused to see it your way. Maybe it's something that is basically irrefutable in your opinion. Maybe you're talking with someone who is a follower of the flat earth conspiracy, and they are convinced that the earth is flat. And you engage with them in conversation and bring to light all of these scientific facts, and they refuse to acknowledge the truth. Or maybe in a more sobering type of conversation, you're talking with a coworker or a family member about the gospel, and you're laying in front of them the facts of their sinfulness and their desperate need before the Lord or for the Lord. And maybe you even have instances in their life where they're living in rebellion and are experiencing the consequences of that. And no matter how much truth you put before them, they refuse to acknowledge it, the truth, but they reject it. This is exactly what Matthew is addressing in our text this morning. He's one of the themes that Matthew brings in all through his gospel is that Jesus is the fulfillment of what was promised. He's the fulfillment of all of the other patterns that have come before. And it's not only reasonable to believe that he is these things, it's actually foolish not to believe them. It's foolish to reject them. The conspiracy is not that Jesus is who he said he is. The conspiracy is actually that he's not. Our text this morning focuses on the story of the wise men coming in search of the prophesied King of Kings. And what's interesting about this particular text is that Matthew actually doesn't give a lot of detail or a lot of time explaining who the Magi were, the wise men. They show up, they ask some questions, they rejoice, they worship, and then they kind of disappear back into the east, never to be heard from again. But he gives a lot of color, a lot of time on the reaction of the Jewish people to this news that the king has been born. We see Herod hearing. He's troubled. All Jerusalem is troubled with him. The chief priests and the scribes gather together. Herod inquires of them. Later on, after our chosen text this morning, when the wise men depart, Herod becomes furious that he's been tricked by the wise men. And he responds by killing all the children, 2 years and younger, in an effort to destroy this King of Kings. Matthew intentionally kind of flattens the characters of the wise men and really brings to light the rejection of this coming King of Kings by his people. So we're going to see this theme throughout our text this morning. We're going to see God's word ignored by his people, God's kingdom rejected by his people, and yet God's son, ironically, is accepted and embraced by the Gentiles. One final note here, there's a lot of meaningful things happening in the text that the original audience would have intuitively known. And so we have to do a little bit more historical work to kind of feel the weight of what's happening here in the story. So let's jump into our text. The first point, God's word ignored. And let's start in verse 1. Matthew says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men, or magi, from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.'" So the first question that we're faced when we look at this text is, who are the wise men? Who are the magi? And why is it significant? Well, again, the text doesn't tell us here specifically, but I think the original audience would have known intuitively who the wise men were. The wise men, or the word in the Greek is actually magi. It's an untranslatable word in English, and it refers to kind of a priestly, kingly tribe associated with the Chaldeans, or the Chaldeans would later become the Babylonians. And they were the advisors. They ruled under the king at the time, which would have been Nebuchadnezzar. One of the most famous of the Magi was actually Daniel. If you remember back in Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream and he's not sure what it means. And Daniel is able to interpret the dream for him. And when Nebuchadnezzar hears the interpretation that Daniel brings that none of the other Magi could provide for him, he makes Daniel chief of all of the Magi and ruler under Nebuchadnezzar of the satrapies, the various districts of Babylon. So the Magi were these priestly, kingly tribe that were also rulers in their own right. And it's probably from people like Daniel and the texts and psalms that were brought from Israel when Babylon took them into captivity that they learned of the promised king. They would have had access to much of the literature that the Jews would have brought with them into captivity. And they were probably also heavily influenced by Daniel, who was the chief of the Magi. Daniel was chief when Nebuchadnezzar was king, and he retained his power when a new regime, the Medes and the Persians, came and conquered Babylon. Daniel got there when he was in his probably very early teens, and by the time we read about the lion's den episode, he was probably in his late 70s to early 80s. He was an old man, so he had spent a lot of time with this Magi tribe and would have brought with him many texts and information regarding the promised King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Specifically, we think of Psalm 72, if you want to turn there. And I'm just going to read it because it's a psalm written by Solomon, and it's a prophetic psalm. It's talking in part about prayer for his rulership, but is also looking forward to the king from David's line who would come. And this is what he says. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people. Give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days, may the righteousness flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him. May his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and the coastlands render him tribute, and may the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All the nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From the oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May the gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruits be like Lebanon. May people blossom in the cities like the grass in the field. May his name endure forever. His fame continue as long as the sun. May people bless him. All nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. May his glorious name be forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. They didn't have that text talking about the King of Kings who would rule, his dominion would have no end, the people who are oppressed would flourish, all people would flourish under the righteous rule of this coming king, and everything would be under his dominion. Well, if they weren't thinking about that one, they would at least had access to the prophecies that Daniel himself made. Things like in Daniel chapter 7, he says, "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that will not be destroyed." So these Persian rulers, this priestly tribe, has this teaching passed down from them, from generations previous, by Daniel. Prophecies that he's made. Prophecies that he's brought from the Jews when they were held captive in Babylon. And so they're looking, they're watching for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And when they see his sign rising, they come to worship him. Now, interestingly enough, this is not as unusual as it might seem. We have actually record of another king from the Persian Empire coming with his magi to pay homage to another king, Emperor Nero, actually. And this king's name was King Tiridates. He was involved in a little power struggle over in the east in Armenia, and he eventually came to power, but he had to make a deal. If he wanted to keep kind of his rulership, he had to travel to Rome and be crowned by the emperor. And the thinking was, he would be allowed to rule as long as he was subject to Rome. If he wanted to keep his kingdom, he had to come and pay homage to Nero. And we actually have a record of what this conversation was. The king arrives and he bows down before Nero and he says, "Master, I have come to thee, my God, to worship thee as I do Mithras. The destiny thou spinnest for me shall be mine, for thou art my fortune and my fate." And Nero responds, "You have done well by coming here to enjoy my presence in person. What your father has not left to you and what your brothers did not preserve for you, I do accord you. And I make you king of Armenia so that you, as well as they, may know that I have the power to take away and to grant kingdoms." How arrogant is that? I have the power to take away and to grant kingdoms. I think based on the prophecies that we see in Psalms and in Daniel, this is what the Magi from the East are doing. They're coming to the prophesied King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and they're bowing down and paying homage to him before he comes into his kingdom. Now, they came because they saw, the text says, they saw his star when it rose. There's been a lot of debate on what this star was. There's a really interesting documentary, if you're interested, called The Star of Bethlehem, and the author of that argues that there are some astronomical things that were going on, and I have no doubt that's probably part of the case. Some would also argue that it's entirely supernatural. It seems likely that it might be a little of both. The Magi come, they see his star when it rose, but they didn't know a specific place. So they think to themselves, well, where, if anybody has information about where this King of Kings is to be born, this King of the Jews, well, Jerusalem would have it. So they don't go to a specific house at first. They go to Jerusalem and inquire of Herod where this king is to be born. "For," they say, "we have come to worship him." Verse 3 and 4 of our text says, When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So just imagine what this was like for Herod. This group of magi comes in, like the king who went to pay homage to Nero. They probably traveled with a very large assembly of people. Some scholars have argued that it would have been typical for them to arrive with a bodyguard of 600 cavalry mounted on Arabian steeds, and then the rest of their nobles and the baggage that would have been required to make a trip like that. So this huge collection of people comes and encamps outside Jerusalem. And Herod is troubled. That's what the text says. Herod was probably panicky. He's got all these people encamped and they're asking, where is the king of the Jews? Now this would have been a problem for Herod for a number of reasons. And there's three in particular. Number one, he had to be afraid that the Jews, who are known as a very rebellious people, would have latched on to this king, this prophesied king, and rebelled and dethroned him. That would have been a problem for Herod, obviously. Herod also was afraid for a number of political reasons. He was a Jew in name only, basically, and he was installed by Rome because he knew the Jewish people. Israel wasn't a super important place for Rome, other than it controlled the trade routes down to Egypt and Syria and Africa. And so they install Herod as someone who kind of knows the people and knows the language and can keep control over that particular area, because it was known for uprising and rebellion. And the emperors at this time were involved in a little power struggle. There's a guy named Octavius, who eventually became known as Caesar Augustus. And there's another man named Antony, who we know married Cleopatra. And they were in a little power struggle, and Octavius won. Unfortunately, Herod had sided with Antony. And so when Antony goes down and Octavius takes the throne and becomes Caesar Augustus, he has to win favor with this guy who he was trying to dethrone. So he eventually convinces Octavius that he's the best man for the job. And so Octavius says, okay, you can rule here, you can have some autonomy, but you're not allowed to talk with any of the other nations around you, because he doesn't want Herod rebelling again. He doesn't want that danger. So this delegation of the wise men, the Magi from the East, the Persian Empire, the bad guys, for us, that would be like the Russians. They come in, and so Herod's thinking, okay, this can go really badly. It could get back to Octavius that I'm consorting with these guys, and then Rome comes down and removes me. That would be a problem. It could be that the Jews hear about this king from the wise men. They rise up, and I have to squash them. And then Octavius says, you know, the only reason I kept this guy in power was so that he could keep the peace, and he's not doing that. So off he goes again. So Herod is troubled for those three very significant reasons. And we notice that it has nothing to do with the kingdom of God. They're all very political reasons. We can see Herod is already making choices here about who he values most. Jerusalem is troubled and trembling as well, because they would have been aware of the political implications of this. So Herod gathers all the scribes and the Pharisees, the scribes and the chief priests, in order to determine where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler whom will shepherd my people Israel. Now, we also see here, kind of the heart of the religious leaders is somewhat similar to where Herod's is. You think this is a simple question, right? Herod's just gathering them and inquiring of information. But they know Herod. They know his rule. They're aware of the political implications that this brings. And yet they just tell him the information. Now, you might be thinking, well, what else were they supposed to do? Well, they could have done something like what the midwives did under Pharaoh, when Pharaoh ordered them to kill all the children two and under. They could have said, okay, and then quietly rebelled and done what was right. They could have sent, so in this case, they could have sent messengers with the wise men. Hey, once you find the baby, warn him and his family that Herod is trying to kill him. They could have went and offered him sanctuary somehow, but they didn't. They just sat back and let Herod have his way. It's interesting here. They're all ready. This is a foreshadowing of what's going to come. At the end of Jesus' life, the scribes and the chief priests are going to reject him and turn him over to be killed by Pilate. It's already happening here as a baby. They're already rejecting God's king and turning him over to Herod to be killed. One of the Reformed scholars, I'm not going to tell you his last name, his first name is John, and you know you're really Reformed if you can give me 10 last names that go with that first name. He writes, "At a later period, the scribes and high priests labored with fury to corrupt the whole of Scripture, that they might not give any countenance to Christ. But on the present occasion, they reply honestly out of Scripture, and for this reason, that the Christ of his gospel may not yet have given them uneasiness. And so all ungodly persons find no difficulty in their assent to God on general principles. But when the truth of God begins to press them more closely, they throw out the venom of their rebellion." And then later he writes, "But when we come to the power and office of Christ, a contest immediately breaks out, because they will not consent to take a lower rank, and much less to be reduced to nothing. In a word, so long as wicked men think that it is taking nothing from themselves, they will yield to God and to Scriptures some degree of reverence. But when Christ comes into close conflict with ambition, covetousness, pride, misplaced confidence, hypocrisy, and deceit, they immediately forget all modesty and break out into rage." How true is that? When the Word of God is simply something that we can assent to, some theological truth, we're totally fine with it. But when it actually starts to make demands of us, how we should live, who we should love, things that we must be willing to sacrifice, we start to get uneasy. How many of us are fine with talking about the sermon generally? Yeah, I remember he made this point, or I remember he said such and such, or he quoted this and that author. But when it confronts us in our living and calls us to make change, we like to find ways to sidestep it. We think, yeah, he's probably right. I should change that. But we don't meditate. We don't repent. We don't seek to bring our lives into harmony with what Scripture calls us to do. Friends, we must take to heart what God says in His Word. The chief priests and the scribes rejected God's Word. They rejected the coming King because it would have made significant calls on their life. It would have been risky for them to say, we are not siding with the kingdom of man. We are going to side with the Lord. We're not going to take what's expedient. We're going to do what is right. We need to be aware of this conflict in our own hearts. It's a temptation for all of us to be like the man in James, who looks at his natural face in the mirror and then walks away, immediately forgetting what kind of person we are, immediately forgetting what areas of our lives God is calling us to change and forgetting about them. So that is God's word rejected by his people. The second thing we see here is God's kingdom is rejected by his people. Our text says, Herod inquired secretly from the Magi where the Christ was to be born so that he could join them in worship. But we know later on that this was a lie. Herod, like the Pharisees later in the book of Matthew, was already settled in his heart whose side he was going to be on. He was siding with what was politically expedient. He was siding with what was convenient for him in the short term, which would be for this problem to just go away and let peace rule. He sided with his own kingdom over and against the kingdom of God. And the chief priests and the scribes did the same thing. They didn't want the Christ child to come and shake things up and provide some risk to their position. And they sided with their own kingdoms, what was convenient and expedient, and not what was right. They were not willing to bow before the babe, who would be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and to submit their own versions of what life should look like to the only version that really matters. Has it ever occurred to you the significance of the wording that Matthew uses throughout this gospel, and Luke and Mark both use, kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God? Do we realize that Jesus is actually king? He's king of a kingdom. The birth of Jesus was God breaking in to our time, breaking in to the kingdom of man in order to set up the kingdom of God, breaking through all the barriers of time and space and marching forward with his promised plan. The kingdom is going forth through his son and through his word, and is taking roots in the heart of man. And eventually, it will actually bear fruit in an actual kingdom. Right now, the kingdom is hidden from us. It exists in our hearts. But one day, the King of Kings, that is Jesus, will come back and set up his earthly kingdom. It's not some ambiguous spiritual thing. We have promises that Christ the King will come down to earth and rule in justice. Every kingdom has a king, and Jesus is that king. He's not just a babe in a manger. When Matthew records his birth, this story, he's wanting us to see that this king, this promised king, like David, is finally here. And with the kingdom, there are expectations, calls upon its citizens. Paul talks about in Colossians, of those who are saved, he says, they've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved son. And citizens of Christ's kingdom act and speak and interact with each other in particular ways. I was born in Texas, part of the U.S. of A., and people from Texas, or even more broadly, people from America, act and talk and relate to people in certain ways. Most of us speak English as our primary language. We have cultural norms that are passed down to us regarding time and value systems. Some friends that we have from Russia don't speak English as their first language. They have different cultural norms that are passed down to them, and they interact with each other in slightly different ways that maybe we can't understand. This is natural in different kingdoms, and so it should be natural to think of the kingdom of God that way. Citizens of the kingdom of God have certain value systems that are passed down to us from the scripture. We relate to each other in certain ways that are passed down to us from scripture, and there are responsibilities for being in a citizen. One of the things we've been learning in 1 John is tests. to see if you are a child of God. We can think of those as tests to see whether we are truly citizens of God's kingdom. The purpose of 1 John, as we've talked about, is to confirm this. This is how citizens of the true kingdom, the kingdom that will have no end, act and live in a world that's full of sin. And the interesting thing is, it's those choices that we make as citizens of Christ's kingdom aren't often expedient. Sometimes they are, but oftentimes we are called to live according to our principles and not how we're feeling. We're called to take on the value systems of Christ's kingdom that he's given us and rule by those in spite of what we sometimes feel. It's often hard in the short term, but it brings true joy in the long term. Think of texts in Luke like, he who tries to save his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will find everlasting life. At the beginning, it feels like picking up your cross daily and following him. But in the long term, we find true rest. The only true rest that's available for those of us living under the sun. We know this intuitively when we think about things like raising children, teaching them to live in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. It's hard in the short term to take the extra time to deal with heart issues instead of just disciplining them for behavior. It's hard to make the time at night to sit down formally and have some semblance of family worship. But in the long term, these little hard, difficult choices that we make have bear great fruits. On the other hand, doing the easy thing now often leads to destruction. The way is broad and easy that leads to destruction. Herod and the chief priests and scribes chose the easy way. But in the process, they rejected the only kingdom that will last. I think the question Matthew wants us to ask this morning is, whose citizen are we? Do the life choices that we make reflect the kingdom that we say we're a part of? Are we living life reacting to and choosing the things that are expedient, that are easy in the short term? Or are we choosing to live in light of our principles, making sometimes the hard, difficult choice now that ends up leading to everlasting life? Herod sided with his own kingdom. He chose his sin. One commentator talked about the difference between those who are part of the kingdom of God and those who aren't. And he said, those who are part of the kingdom of God join God in their war against sin. And those who are a part of the kingdom of Satan join their sin in their war against God. Friends, whose side are you on this morning? Are you part of the citizen? Are you a citizen of the kingdom? Are you a true child of God? Or are you joining your sin in the war against God and his kingdom, like Herod and the religious leaders of his time did? So we've seen the rejection of God's word, the rejection of God's kingdom, and now we see the opposite side, the full embrace of God's Son by the Gentiles. Our text says, after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly and with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country, by another way. So the Magi here leave Herod after questioning him, and maybe with plans to return to Herod and tell him about where the Christ child was. They're, as visitors, they're probably unaware of this great drama that's taking place behind the scenes. They've traveled for months, probably with a great group of people, and they find the child and Mary in a house. Not a palace, not a place of honor among his people, as he should have been, but a house. Probably, since Joseph and Mary were not originally from there, probably not even a very nice house. And yet, the Magi rejoice exceedingly. In a great turn of irony, the Gentiles have traveled a long way. They waited for a long time to see this King of Kings who would be a blessing to all nations. And they finally find him. And they fall down and worship him. While God's promised people, the Jews, do nothing. The text says that they fell down and worshiped him and gave gifts. But Matthew specifically singles out and names three of them: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It seems likely that there could have been more than that, but these three are highlighted. And we need to ask ourselves, why does Matthew do this? Why does he highlight these three? Well, as I said earlier, Matthew is starting a theme that Jesus is the fulfillment of all things, all the patterns that came previously. And four of the major patterns that we see through the Old Testament are the patterns of prophet, king, priest, and a fourth one that we might say a sage, a man of wisdom. And Matthew, even in these first chapters, is bringing out at least three of them. One, the first one, is Jesus is going to be a prophet like Moses, except better. You can already see the parallels here in these beginning verses. Moses, if you remember, was saved from out of Pharaoh's plan to kill all the children. If you remember, Pharaoh came and killed all the children 2 years and under, and Moses was saved out of that. Well, after our text this morning, we see the same thing. Herod comes to kill all the children 2 years of older, and just like Moses, Jesus is slipped away. Moses was called out of Egypt, and Matthew goes at the great lengths to show that Jesus was also called up out of Egypt. Jesus is going to be a prophet like Moses. Moses mediated a new covenant at the time for God's people. Now we have Christ, the final fulfillment of the pattern of prophet, mediating for us a new and better covenant which will have no end. We also see that Jesus is the fulfillment of king. Matthew made that point at the very beginning of chapter 1. He gives the genealogy of Jesus, and at the very beginning, he introduces it by saying the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He's making the point. This is the promised king who was said to come. And he brings in the story of the Magi to say other kings are traveling great distances and they're bowing down before this great King of Kings whose dominion shall have no end. Matthew's also showing us that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the type or pattern of the wise sage. Now that might not be immediately clear, but I think it's highlighted, or it's beginning to be highlighted here in the very beginning of Matthew, by the gifts that were brought. If you remember the kind of the ultimate man of wisdom in the Old Testament would have been Solomon. King Solomon was renowned for his wisdom. So renowned that other kings and other nations, the queen of Sheba and the kings of Tyre and Sidon came, and they questioned him with difficult questions. And when Solomon answered him, they gave him gifts. And the gifts that are highlighted in 2 Samuel are the same: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Matthew's showing this is going to be a prophet like Moses, except better. He's going to be a king that we've always wanted, like David, except better, because his kingdom will have no end. He's going to be a wise sage like Solomon, except he is God's wisdom itself in human flesh. Friends, this is Christ Jesus. He is worthy of all of our honor, of all praise and glory. He is worthy of our affection. There is nothing else in this life that can make the same demands upon us and is as worthy of receiving it as the Christ child, Jesus. I urge you today, if you have not bowed before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, if you have not come to the one who is the ultimate representation of wisdom itself, come, join us as we worship Christ the Lord. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Friends, Jesus is King, and he came as a babe to bring peace. Peace between God and man and between man and man. The second time he comes, he's going to come with a sword. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Friends, don't wait. Bow the knee now. Submit your life to the reign of Christ. I have one final point here. We still got a couple minutes. Jesus here represents the coming kingdom of God. It's here, but it's not here fully. It's taken root in the heart of man, but it's not yet fully matured. Like an acorn, which is planted in the ground and its growth is somehow stunted on the surface, its roots are still growing, spreading out through all the world, and one day, in a miraculous growth spurt, it's going to burst up out of the ground and become visual reality that we can see. But it's not here yet. And when we talk about salvation, we tend to talk about it in the past tense. I was saved back in such and such. If you're a Christian, if you're a member of this church and you've shared your testimony before, we probably most often talk about our salvation in the past tense. And rightly so. There is this time, a specific time and a place, for some of us that may be a period of times, days, we say, I'm not exactly sure when it happened, but I know it happened around this time, or I know that I'm saved now. And we often talk about salvation as that time. And that's correct. But there's also a sense in which our salvation is happening now as the Holy Spirit works in our hearts to sanctify us. And we lay aside sin and are day by day, little by little, transformed into the image of Christ. There's going to be a final day in which Christ comes down and sets up his kingdom. And we will not only be delivered from the power of sin and death, we will be delivered from its presence. And we look forward to that day. But that day is not yet. And so we're stuck in this already but not yet kind of time. And sometimes I think that makes us uncomfortable. It leaves us in this place where we look forward to the day when death will be no more, but we live with the reality that death does visit us. We have hope that pain and sorrow will one day be no more, but pain and sorrow is still very much a part of our lives. And somehow, I think sometimes, we are really uncomfortable with that fact. When we're with somebody in the hospital who's suffering, we want to say something or do something in order to fix it and make it better and make the pain and the sorrow go away. But the reality is that only Jesus can do that. I remember some years ago, my grandmother passed away. She was happened very suddenly. She was at my parents' house. She was there doing some physical therapy for some back issues. And she was walking with the therapist, kind of doing some laps in the living room. And she just said, I'm feeling a little weak. And she collapsed on the floor. And by the time the EMTs got there, she had gone to be with the Lord. And I was my wife and I were on our way back from a vacation when we got the call. And so we had to turn around and go back to the family farmhouse where we were staying. And I had to call my cousin and arrange to get keys. And I remember, being on the phone with him. And he's weeping. And he's sad at the sudden passing of our grandmother. And I was struck. I was also sad, but I was struck with this need to want to say something or do something to maybe take away a little bit of the pain or make it better. And I said, this is one of my great regrets, this vivid conversation that I wish I could just go back and redo the whole thing. Because I said, in that moment, because I wanted to fix it and make it better, at least it was quick and she didn't suffer. And there is some context for that. My grandfather had passed away before that, and it was a long, horrible battle with cancer that took place over 10 years as he slowly deteriorated. And I was wanting to say, at least it wasn't like that, because that was awful. But this was not any less awful. And to this day, I look back and I think, why couldn't I have just wept with him? Why couldn't I have embraced the awkwardness that is facing death and sadness and just wept and just said, I know, brother, I'm going to miss her too. And looked forward to the day when Jesus would come back and wipe all of our tears away and make all the sad things come untrue. But I didn't do that. And to this day, it's one of my regrets. And if you had to ask me, what is one of your great hearts for this congregation? And it's that we, as a people, would learn to embrace the awkwardness and the uncomfortableness of living in this already but not yet stage. That we would learn to weep with those who weep and walk with them through sorrow and not feel like we have to speak into everything and try to fix it. Because we can't. Only Jesus can fix that. As we talk about or weep with the people who have lost children unexpectedly, who have had a miscarriage, or are expressing sorrow and despair that their children aren't walking with the Lord, or that they have chronic pain that will never go away, or maybe they're just experiencing the everyday garden variety trials of life with small kids and the stress that brings. How do we respond to that? We don't always have to fix it because we can't. We can ask good questions. We can pray with them. We can say, I don't know about that, but let me take you to the psalm and read and pray with them through that. Zach Eswine, a recent Presbyterian hero of mine, said, we don't need to repent from not being able to fix everything. We need to repent from trying to. There are things, most things actually, that only Jesus and his infinite wisdom and power as ruler of everything can fix. And we as Christians need to learn to embrace that. To embrace our own weakness and an inability to make things better and be okay with them just not being better. this week was Christmas week. And I encourage you to embrace the King who's coming. Embrace his kingdom as it is in our lives right now. And look forward to the day when he will come and make all things new. And everything will be a footstool under his feet. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus, to come and to bring peace and joy. And Father, we know that that peace and joy is not yet here fully. It is here in part. And we look forward to the day when your King comes to establish justice and rule on the earth. Father, we pray that we would set our hope on that, that we would live for the heavenly kingdom, knowing that we are but pilgrims, that our time here is short. Father, I pray we would invest in the only kingdom that matters and make choices that are submitting our own kingdoms and our own versions of life to the only version that matters, which is yours. In your name we pray. Amen.